As we turn to Mark 13, sometimes when we study, I say to you, we'll only look at Mark, we won't compare him, we'll just see what he says distinct from anybody else. But sometimes I like to compare it with what the other gospel writers say, and there's going to be a little more of that today. And the whole context is really set for us most clearly in Matthew 24. Or at least the very last words of Matthew 23. The Lord Jesus was in Jerusalem, and he'd been saying to those Jews who were there that they had rejected the prophets, they'd rejected wise men, they'd rejected scribes, and some of them they killed, and some of them they crucified, and would do so again, and some of them they would scourge in their synagogues and persecute them. And then he says, at the end of Matthew 23, verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, particularly these verses. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicken under her wings, and ye would not. This verse. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. By that, the Lord Jesus means that the whole of Jewish worship, the whole of Jewish political life, the whole of being the special people of God, revealing the salvation, though they are still in some way the special people of God, that all ceased. Their house, their whole way of being is made unto them desolate. It was going to happen in the year AD 70, and it happened because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. And it was so very fundamental and so far beyond what people really expected to hear. Your house is left unto you desolate. Judaism is a place of desolation. The gospel has come to the Gentiles. But what the disciples picked on was the temple. Your house is left unto you desolate. So now if we turn to Mark 13, we've got a context to what happens. The disciples had been with Jesus in the temple many times before. So you see, we ask ourselves the question, what precipitated this sudden interest in the beauty of the temple? And it was, of course, that Jesus had said that the house would be desolate. They couldn't believe it. The old temple, the temple of Solomon, they'd read about with all its splendor. And though the second temple didn't quite have the splendor, it did have, of course, the presence of the Saviour. But they were looking and they were saying, see what manner of stones and buildings are here. Surely they're not going to be destroyed. Surely the Lord has chosen the temple, the building. And the Lord says it's going to be desolate, and it did become desolate, and it had been made desolate before. So, the Lord is saying, among other things, that worship shall no longer be at Jerusalem, nor yet in Samaria, But true worship will be those moved by the Spirit who worship in truth of the gospel, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may need a place, but the place is not to be considered as so important as the message. And so they look at the buildings. Now, you'll understand the feeling. I'm sure you've looked at buildings and thought, well, that's beautiful. They're lovely buildings. For myself, I prefer Georgian to Victorian, but see, it's nothing to do with it at all. We appreciate the buildings. There are many of them in our country. And we must not put our trust in any way in them. I love this place. But if we couldn't worship here anymore, if it were destroyed, that would just be it. I've often told you that the church where I was converted, where I heard the gospel first, where I believed it first, where I was baptized, where I had the call to the ministry, was pulled down to make a supermarket. And it had precious memories. But I learned then that the place was of no significance. And soon, the actual delight in the place sort of vanished. I'd moved on. And we will, of course, move on to glory. And nice though this place is, our faith is not actually bound up with it. It's good to hear the gospel here. It's good that the Lord Jesus Christ meets us here. It's good if our lives are changed in any way, as mine was, by being converted and by being baptized and hearing the call to the gospel. It's good if those things happen, but they do not actually belong to the place. And if it's true of worshipping the living God, and if it's true of the temple, his place, God's place of its choosing, how much more is it true that the places that we see round about us will not last? Every single building that we see in this world is going. Maybe in our time, maybe in subsequent times. During past wars, the Houses of Parliament were largely protected, as was St. Paul's Cathedral. But when the Lord returns, none of this will apply. So the Lord says to them, "Seest thou these great buildings?" All right. Have a real look at them. Let them have their greatest impact upon you now that they possibly can. I'm with you here, and one day you'll remember my teaching. There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Thrown down. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and all that was within Jerusalem in the year 70 AD was one of the most terrible warlike destructions of any city that has ever happened. One would think of Tokyo and Nagasaki as being perhaps worse, I've no idea. But this was a terrible, terrible defeat. Not one single soul that was in the place was left alive. Young, old, animals, whatever. The whole lot was killed. Every building was burnt and ruined and cast down. And it was less than 40 years later. So he says to the disciples, who would still be alive, some of them, when that happened, John certainly, take a good look at these buildings. Add to it the memories of what you knew of Solomon's temple in all its glory. The thing that caused the Queen of Sheba so much sheer emotion to see the half was not told her. But there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Though it was the Lord's appointed way of worship for his people, yet his people had dishonored him, no longer worshipped him in the right way. And so he would destroy their temple. If to God he is not afraid of destroying the first temple because of their sin, and then afterwards the second temple because of the people's sin, how much less will he spare buildings of unbelievers and even buildings of believers when he returns, that not being fundamental to worship? There shall not be left one stone upon another. Could hardly put it more strongly, could he? I mean, even if I was just talking about this building and I said there would not be left one stone upon another, you would take that to mean that the whole place would be flattened. Nothing usable would ever be found again. And total destruction that couldn't be resurrected. All these things you would assume that I meant. It was powerful language. There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So all those years ago, the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of the end times, was introduced. In this chapter, the Lord goes right up to the time of his return, as he does in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21. But the first thing that they will notice is that the temple will be destroyed. But the whole Jewish way was, they were scattered. And it meant more than just the house. It meant that the whole system. The Jews were scattered from then on around the world, and they still are. The extent of that scattering is absolutely amazing. They're everywhere. I think it first dawned upon me when I was reading Esther one time that there were Jews in 127, all 127 of the provinces there. Well, that wasn't all that long before that Israel had been taken captive. The Lord has really scattered them everywhere. So the Lord says, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Paul has a considerable passage in the letter to the Romans about the future of the Jews. He says, I also am a Jew, because the disciples were a Jew. The Savior is a Jew. He hasn't abandoned his people. But there is no message of salvation in Judaism. It's all in Christ. And even for us who are Christians, one stone will not be left upon another when the Lord returns. And Jesus therefore walked with them to the Mount of Olives, which was not very far from the temple, and opposite, that's what over against means, opposite the temple. They were looking at it from a distance. Peter and James and John and Andrew, four this time. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately to explain what he meant. And they put it in the form of two questions. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of these things when all these things shall be fulfilled? The questions are given a slightly different form in Matthew, but clearly it's his rendering of the same thing. In Matthew 24 and verse 3, tell us, when shall these things be? That's identical. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Slightly different, but clearly that was implied in all these things. What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? They, I think, were thinking mostly of the destruction of Jerusalem. And that was to be the visual understanding to them of what was to follow later. But they also spoke to him about the sign of his return and the end of the world. Jesus deals with these questions in an intertwined way. It's the same as when you read the book of Revelation. It does tell us a little bit about glory, enough to excite us, but not enough to give anything away. And Jesus here is doing much the same thing. He's telling them what they might expect but not every detail along the way. So they say to him, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Well, Jerusalem's happened, the destruction of Jerusalem, but we still look forward to the things that shall be. But the things that shall be on earth, it's not quite the same looking forward to. We only look forward to them as a step towards the glorious Saviour who shall be revealed. And Jesus answering began to say, you get here the impression, you see, it's only a relatively short chapter, 37 verses, but he began to say, he talked to them for a long, long time. This is only a summary of some of the things that he began to say, but he began by saying, take heed lest any man deceive you. The strongest and the clearest and the quickest way not to be deceived is to believe the Bible and to begin to ask the Spirit to give you to understand the significance of what it contains. Even to our dying day, we won't understand it all. But the Lord will teach us what we need to know at a given time. And if the Holy Spirit reveals the truth from his word, we will not be turning aside to be deceived. And it is the simplest way of cutting that Gordian knot. How do I know whether somebody's saying? I remember this sort of thing in principle. When I was first in Aldborough, the charismatic movement was just beginning. And it seemed as if here at last was a moving of the Spirit such as hadn't been known for a long, long time. And then it began to dawn on us that some of the things were false. And not a thing to be excited about. And not a thing to follow. But it was the Word of God that made us see that these things, we could understand that the gifts were not to be revived, that the gifts were not always true, that they were talking about and so on, and began to have our doubts that it was not according to the scriptures. And as best we can, in everything that may be false in every generation, our quick recourse is to the scriptures, and though there may be different interpretations, asking the Lord to make it clear that the risen Lord Jesus is the only one to be trusted, and he is revealed in his word. So the Lord says, take heed. There will be people who intend to deceive you. Satan is a liar, and he has his army of those who are opposed to the work of God. And if we can be deceived, we shall be. Do you remember the newsreader David Icke? How terribly deceived he was, and you could watch it going from bad to worse. But if we're with the Bible, it will go from bad to better and better and better. Jesus answering said unto them, take heed, be very careful. Now, I've always loved that word too from childhood days. Nearly every house in the days when I lived and was delivering papers had a notice outside that the top was beware. Sometimes it was beware of the dog. No hawkers, no trespassers, and no something else that I just forget. But beware, you see. And when you were a paper boy and you think there's a dog there, there were some places if you tried to push the thing through, the dog would get you on the inside there like that. There are other places where the dog would be in the garden, and you knew to beware. And some places where you knew there wasn't a dog, it might have been an old notice, but you wondered what the people were like. So you were scared a bit, at least I was, in those early days, and that was before I became a Christian. But I've always understood the take heed, the beware. I think the Germans have a word for it that is rather Achtung. That's more insignificant than what it is in English. But beware, take heed, be careful. careful. Study the scriptures. Do everything you can to keep out of those places and out of that company that might lead you astray. Take heed, lest any man deceive you. Now, Jesus is talking about the faith. But teenagers need to be especially aware, and we do as we get older. Those who were deceived, their company looks nice. We feel we'd enjoy it, but they're going to lead us into lies and stealing and drugs and drunkenness and all sorts of things. And then when you get older, perhaps, if you don't give attention, you may be tempted into adultery, or you may be tempted to covetousness or something else. We need to take heed at all times. But the Lord here is especially saying concerning the deception in spiritual things, concerning himself. But all deception is bad. All deception leads to evil. All deception wrecks us. And first of all, he draws attention to what has happened all down the years. For many, you see, not just one or two, many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Well, in my lifetime, I think there have been five or six sects in America where they've all left and all gone to live together, and there's been a man there whom they've said is Christ. And the whole thing got immoral, got wrong, had nothing to do with spreading the gospel, had nothing to do with faith, really had nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. But it's happened all down the years, and it's happened in most places. False Christs have arisen. And the New Testament is full of warnings. You can't go very far without being warned about such people. False Christs. Take heed, lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So, when somebody anywhere in the world, or particularly if it's our close acquaintance, says, I am Christ, forget it. The Lord will come, and when he comes, it will be like lightning. The moment of his appearance, everybody will know it instantly, across the world. Anyone who before that says they're Christ, no matter how you think, oh, it'd be nice, you just don't go that way. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So many are coming, many will be deceived. And clearly the Lord is saying to the apostles that they could teach the disciples, that they write it in the scripture, that all generations might know these things. Not to put too much attention on buildings then, not to put any attention on false prophets and false Christs. And then we come to this other bit, which I have dealt with you before, but I'm going to do it again. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. Without losing his face, Matthew 24, Matthew's recording of this, it's just his use of the word pestilence rather than trouble that I wanted you to notice. But Matthew 24 and verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, see that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The four sore judgments of the Lord upon those with whom he is displeased. The four are most clearly spelt out in Ezekiel 14:21. You can either write these things down or you can follow me. I'm very slow on finding places, so you'll be all right. But Ezekiel 14 and verse 21. Because they affect the times in which we live as well as the times of Christ, it is important to understand these things. So Ezekiel 14, verse 21, the whole chapter is worth believing. For he says that even if Noah and Daniel and Job prayed for that land at that time, it wouldn't avail. Their prayers would answer them, they'd be all right, but it wouldn't have any effect for anybody else at all. But then in Ezekiel 14 and verse 21, when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, not the whole world here, upon Jerusalem. So there are four most significant ways with which God judges the world. They are sore. That is to say, they hurt. And not only hurt, they cause things that we don't like. And the judgments, these are far-reaching. Now, these four sore judgments apply to all time and all places. When I send my four sore judgments, in this case on Jerusalem, the sword, that's number one. The order doesn't matter too much. It's not always the same. The sword, that's war. And famine, that doesn't always follow war, but it often does. And the noisome means loathsome, not noisy. The loathsome beast. And they also can eat and cause famine. Locusts cause all sorts of damage to crops. And the pestilence. Whether it be cholera, whether it be what we've seen in our day of COVID, whether it be the Black Death, whatever it be, there have been pestilences of different kinds. And the Lord uses these four things to bring a nation or any nation to its heels. And didn't COVID make a mess of us? And a lot of places, didn't it affect the finance? Didn't it affect the nursing and the doctors? In effect, many families. These are four sore judgments. War, the sword. Famine. Wild animals, loathsome beasts that kill or that eat the crops. And pestilence, disease. To cut off from Jerusalem and therefore other places, that means to kill man and beast, in the case of Jerusalem, to eliminate. But the Lord, when he's dealt with us with the pestilence, hasn't eliminated us. Now, of course, while we were enduring the pestilence of COVID, there was warfare, particularly in Africa, and there were locusts that ate all the crops and a great swathe of land from East Africa through to Asia. They're not always individuals, they're sometimes intertwined. And the Lord may send two of them at any one kind. When I read the book of Job, because I think it's the earliest book of the Bible, because Moses lived later but wrote at earlier times, I'm always impressed with how the Lord revealed to him the things that are or revealed to put down in the book some of the things that are good of what his comforters said. But Job says many things that are used again by prophets and psalmists. And I think we have the first indication of what we're talking about here in Job. If I read to you from Job chapter 5 and verse 20. It's not identical, but it does have the seed of this very truth. Verse 18, perhaps, because it has that word sore. He maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth and his hands make whole. He's talking about how a believer who's gone into sin might be restored, which isn't quite what the subject is later, but the idea is he maketh sore. Famine, verse 20. War, verse 20. Destruction, I think, in this particular place, equals pestilence. And beasts of the earth in verse 22. They're all there, along with one or two other things. But here, the Lord was revealing, perhaps from among the earliest days, his four sore judgments. Now, there are places in Amos chapter 4, for example, and that's significant because you get these things in the passage from Amos 4 and verse 6. But the interesting thing here in this chapter is that he says, none of these things have caused you to return to me. The book of Revelation points out to us that when the most evil things happen, people will grip their teeth and curse God instead of being changed into repentance. But there we are. Verse 6, I've given you cleanness of teeth. Famine. You don't need to clean your teeth. There's nothing to eat. I've given you cleanness of teeth and want of bread. Yet ye have not returned unto me. Verse 7, I've withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. And the place that was rained upon, one piece was rained upon, and the place, piece whereupon it rained, rain not withered. So there's a picture of famine, but yet you have not returned unto me. I've smitten you with blasting and mildew. Later on in verse 9, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet you have not returned unto me. So there you get the working of evil beasts like locusts, not killing people there, except indirectly by the famine. Verse 10, I sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. And then war? And your young men have I slain with the sword. So here in Amos you get the same thing. And there are other places in Ezekiel, don't look them up, but for those of you writing notes at home especially, Ezekiel 33:27. And Ezekiel 6 verses 11 and 12, where three of the four are different three, not famine in the first one, and not wild animals in the second one, are mentioned. And again, in Jeremiah 15, verse 23. Well now, what am I leading up to? One more place to look, Revelation 6, and particularly from verse 7. It's the passage about the four horsemen that are known in the book. Revelation is known in Greek as Apocalypse, and these are known as the four horsemen of the Apocalypse. But here we come to the fourth one. In Revelation 6 and verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, these are things that are going to happen, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat upon him was Death, and Hell followed him. And power was given unto them, or to him, over the fourth part of the earth, I think you'd probably do well to read it as one in four people across the world, but it could mean that one particular quarter of the world would be destroyed. But that's massive, isn't it? These things that we've been looking at, sore judgments of God will on one occasion destroy a quarter of the population on the world. But we finish the verse, Revelation 6 and verse 8. Power was given unto him, that's the marginal reason, over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, warfare, to kill with hunger, that's famine, to kill with death, by that is meant pestilence, and with the beasts of the earth. There they are, from that early stage to this is what it's going to be in the future. So these four judgments are relevant. We need to know them, and when they hit one part of the world or another, we need to recognize them and to repent of our sins. And we've suffered nationally from COVID most recently. Now, when you come to Matthew 24, and this is the reason I spent so much time on it, this is exactly what Jesus says will happen. In Matthew 24 and verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. The distinction there is, ye shall hear of wars, is that the war is affecting you, the rumours of wars in other places. But ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled. People are troubled, but there are wars elsewhere. In one sense, they should be, because it's a sore judgment, and they should consider their eternal state. But believers must not be troubled. They're part of the world, and these things are going to happen. For all these things must come to pass. But it's not the end. The end is not yet. And here we get those four things again. Four things. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That's war, isn't it? And then in addition, there shall be famines and pestilences. And instead of wild beasts, we've got earthquakes. And I think all that simply means is that for this period of our history, earthquakes will be more significant in their fatality rate than wild animals. Wild animals, if you go to Africa or go to South America, you're aware that they kill on a mighty scale. But perhaps at this period, Jesus is intending that earthquakes will be more to be considered as one of the four sore judgments of the Lord. But note that in Revelation 6, it was back to the original four. The wild animals would still be very relevant. I sometimes wonder when they try to introduce wolves back into the country and other things, if we're preparing for those sort of things. But I have no idea, and it doesn't matter. But now, this is what we have. And it's put, of course, in Matthew, verse 7, chapter 13, sorry, Mark, chapter 13, verse 7. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be not troubled, for such things must needs be. Why must they needs be? Because the world needs a sore judgment. For such thing must needs be. But the end shall not be yet. They're the beginning of troubles. They will continue as long as people are unrepentant. But they are not signs of the immediate end, because the coming of the Lord Jesus is sudden. If the good man knew that it was the first watch or the second or the third of the fourth, and Jesus is giving nothing away, you see. But the fact you see these things are in themselves only anticipatory of his return. They're not immediate signs of his return. They may be on the one occasion when he does return, but we're not permitted to say that these indicate that the Lord is immediately returning. These things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For, that's to explain the wars he's dealt with already, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. It never ceases, does it, somewhere? And he does say, ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, meaning that although the war may not affect us, it's a sore judgment upon those lands, we ought to look at it and think, well, it is a sore judgment too, and we might get it. When you think of the situation of the world wars of the last century, and even the possibility now, it would be a very sore judgment, wouldn't it? Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places. Diverse meaning different. Well, we know there are earthquakes, there are faults. It may be that the faults will multiply in days to come. We just had a mighty one, haven't we, in Iceland, which is relatively, the fault's always been there, but it's relatively new in that extent. The thing about earthquakes is they kill a massive amount of people. It could be 5,000, 10,000, 15,000 at once. And so the Lord can see that when wild animals kill people, most people don't know about it. One disappears here and one disappears there and never appears again. I remember when I was in Zambia, they say that they would say that this man disappeared just to go into the toilet, into the bush, only disappeared for a minute, leaving his car, was never seen again. Snakes, whatever. And people don't know. But earthquakes are very visible. And so the Lord introduces them, instead of the wild animals, as a sore judgment at this particular period. So there shall be warfare, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. Now the troubles are pestilences, because that's how the gospel writer of Matthew puts it, where he's saying these same things in Matthew 24. There shall be famines and pestilences. Well, we know of famines. Famines have always occurred. They've occurred in Egypt. They've occurred through all the Middle East in the time of Joseph. But they've always been a sore judgment. They are sore too. Not to have anything to eat, not to know where the next one's coming from. It's a sore judgment upon the land. In a sense, we are pretty well sheltered here. Because if the harvest fail here, we'll just buy it in. But somebody's going to suffer. There shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles, the troubles particularly of pestilences. These are the beginning of sorrows. In other words, unbelief brings sorrow. And the Lord prepares by his sore judgments. I end with this, that if these things are the beginnings of sorrows, what must the end be? If the scale of warfare and famines and earthquakes or wild animals and pestilences only represent a beginning, what must the full approach of the time of God be, time of Christ, when he visits in anger? Well, that's just I'm sorry that I've went the back way in order to bring that last point out. But we live in the last times. We don't know whether at our watch or the next watch or the watch after or the watch after that, whether the Lord will come. You read the old Puritan books and you read old books, and they were expecting the Lord to return then because time was so bad. But it was, so to speak, the first watch or the second watch. Every generation must be aware that they must be on watch. But we see these things happen on a large scale and increasing frequency. It must alert us both to repent and to pray and to preach the gospel. Amen.